Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're continuing, as you've already heard, our look at the Ten Commandments this morning. And I believe that we have seen already that this is not at all easy material. These commands are anything but sugar-coated. They challenge us at a very personal level. And to be honest, it almost seems as we go along from commands 1 through 10 that they become even more personal and more threatening. And so it's not surprising if we react emotionally when we hear these things, when we react to what God is saying. It's almost as if God has been reading our mail, isn't it? And yet, like a skilled surgeon, God is cutting with careful precision right at the place where the disease lies. Now, in light of that, there are some really important things that I want to say and that I want to remind you of as we continue on in this series. I want you to remember that God gave us these commands as a source of blessing. It's really important to remember that. These are for our good. They're not for our misery. That's why the Bible says things like, "Oh, how I love your law." And in the Psalms, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And you think, well, how can they say that about the law? Well, it's because they understood that the law was meant to be a source of blessing. That's why we've called this series The Good Life, Finding Freedom in the Ten Commandments. These commands are not meant as something we hate, but something we love. They're not meant as something that enslave us, but rather that restore us and free us. But for that to happen, we also have to remember something else. These commands were not given so that we would earn a relationship with God. That's not the purpose of these. So God isn't saying in these Ten Commandments, listen, if you want to be my people, if you want me to love you and care for you and work in your life, then you have to keep these rules that I'm giving you. No way. Remember that before God even gave these commands, right at the outset, God said, he said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They didn't earn that. That was their salvation. And it was totally and completely a gift from God. And so when we come to grips with the fact of God saving us and making us his people, then we are naturally going to want to live in a way that pleases him. So keeping these commands is not a way to earn God's favor. Rather, it is a way that we respond to the favor he's already shown us. And there's one more thing we have to keep in mind that's very important, and it's this. As much as we want to please him, all of us fall terribly short. As long as we're living in these old bodies, as long as we're living in this corrupt world, as long as we are exposed to the one Jesus called the father of lies, then we are going to fall short of the perfect standard. All of us are a work in progress. None of us have these things nailed down in our lives. And each of these things I've just mentioned are especially important to keep in mind as we come to the seventh commandment, because I think the seventh commandment may be the most personal and the most threatening of all. As a matter of fact, you might feel it is more personal and more painful than anything we've seen so far. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language, the seventh commandment merely consists of two words. In most of our English versions, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, consists of five words. And they're five words that I think all of us know. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I doubt that there's a person in this room who has not in some way been impacted by this problem of adultery and by the pain of adultery. So you might have been a child who grew up in a home where this act of betrayal took place, and you still feel the resentment boil up when you think about it. You might be a husband or a wife, and you discovered that your spouse was cheating. And when you discovered that, your whole world fell apart, didn't it? It was almost like a death had taken place. And so when this subject is raised, all the hurt and all the pain and all the anger come back up. Or you might be one of those people who have actually broken this command. And I know that as you sit there today, no one has to preach at you and tell you that this is wrong. You know that. And so when we bring this up, when we begin to talk about this subject, it's like you're having to relive all the shame and all the guilt over again. And yet, one of the things I want us to see is that there is a sense in which all of us are guilty. If we really grasp what this command means, we'll see that. So I want to start there. I want to start about what we are talking about when we talk about adultery. What is it? Simply put, we're talking about voluntary sexual involvement between a married person and someone besides his or her spouse. Very, very simple. Make no mistake, the primary purpose of this command is to protect marriage. That's the purpose. This is not talking about sex before marriage, although the Bible talks about that. It has some things to say about that. But that's not what this is talking about primarily. We're talking about breaking the marriage vows through physical, sexual involvement with another person. That's physical adultery. But that's only one piece of the puzzle. There's also what we might call mental adultery. So there is a kind of adultery that does not involve physical intimacy, but rather it takes place in the mind. Make no mistake, with this command, the battle always begins in the mind. We know that Jesus made this point very, very clearly. As a matter of fact, listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And by the way, this goes for women looking at men as well. And we look at that and we kind of think, you know, this looks rather unrealistic. I mean, is he just talking about a single thought or a single pang of desire? Is he just talking about a look and that look which kind of sparks a feeling? No. He's talking about what you do with that look. He's talking about what you do with that thought, what you do with that desire. He's talking about an intentional, repeated indulging of those thoughts and desires. So it is when a look becomes a gaze, and a gaze becomes an action that is played out in your mind. I think all of us know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? It was Martin Luther, over 500 years ago, who said, "I cannot prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can prevent him from making a nest in my hair." Do you get that? By the way, this does not mean that mental adultery is the same as physical adultery. Someone might say, "Well, you know, I've already committed adultery in my heart, in my mind, so you know what, I may as well just follow through with the physical act. I mean, you know, I'm guilty anyway, so I may as well go for the whole thing." But it's not the same. Physical adultery breaks the marriage covenant in a way that mental adultery does not. Physical adultery is grounds for divorce, although it's not necessarily something that has to happen. Mental adultery is not. Physical adultery defiles your body in a way that mental adultery does not. And physical adultery is something that many people have avoided in their lives. Mental adultery is something that I don't think anybody has totally avoided in their lives. And yet mental adultery is so dangerous that Jesus actually followed up his words about it by saying this. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I mean, we say, oh, I'm just looking. What harm is in that? Jesus says, more harm than you can possibly imagine. But there's one more kind of adultery that I think I'd be really foolish not to talk about. And it's what we might call emotional adultery. Emotional adultery. What is that? It is developing emotional intimacy with someone other than your spouse. So there is a kind of emotional closeness that a married person should have with no one other than his or her spouse. And one of the things we have to realize is that the oneness a married couple experiences. You know how Genesis talks about that we are now one flesh. Well, that oneness that Genesis is talking about is more than just a physical oneness. There's an emotional aspect to this oneness. When a marriage begins to disintegrate, it begins right there. It begins on the emotional level. It begins with a married couple losing the emotional connection that they once enjoyed. And more, as time goes on, they become like roommates who live separate lives, sometimes even in separate bedrooms. They find that they cannot communicate at a very deep level at all. There's a sense that you feel, well, he no longer understands me. I really can't share my true feelings with him. And when this takes place, your marriage is vulnerable to this emotional form of adultery. You meet someone and at first it seems like nothing. You say, well, we're just friends. What's wrong with that? You know, he's just someone I do business with. Or she seems to understand the pressure I live with. She gets me. I can talk to her in a way I can't talk to my wife. And we say, what's wrong with that? But that often leads to so much more. Pretty soon you're sharing things with that person you would never share with your spouse. Pretty soon you're finding that you're trying to keep those conversations and meetings a secret from your spouse. Pretty soon you find yourself looking forward to a great deal the time that you'll be able to spend with that person who is not your spouse. Pretty soon you find yourself exchanging physical touches, which may to other people look purely platonic, but boy, they're not to you. This is how physical adultery usually starts. It starts with emotional adultery. So it's important that we understand all three of those kinds of adultery. Whether it's physical, mental, or emotional, we are talking about something that is an absolute epidemic in our society today. A columnist named Jill Tweedy wrote this. She said, the pundits blame the rising divorce rate on our godlessness, our selfishness, our lustfulness. I blame it on the wrongful expectations of people of thinking that people can live together as long as they both shall live. This expectation goes against our deepest nature, stunting our growth and requiring us to distort our lives to fulfill it. And then listen to this. Outside the bonds of Christian marriage, we will, I hope, learn for the first time what love is all about. Wow. That's the prevailing thinking in our culture today. And you see, because of this kind of thinking, which I want you to know, it exists both out there and it exists in here. Okay? It's not just those people out there. It's us in here. Us in the church. There's many people in the church that have this kind of thinking as well, so it's important to understand that. But because of that, it's very important that we answer the question, why is this such a big deal? Have you ever wondered that? Why is it such a big deal? Now, if you've gone through it, you probably know why. But others of you may really wonder why. And so let me give you some reasons. First of all, it's a big deal because of how God made us as human beings. God made us, as we know, to be in relationship with Him. As a matter of fact, I would say the thread that runs throughout the whole Bible is this idea that God made us to relate to Him, to be in relationship with Him. And the way God relates to His people throughout the Bible is what I would call covenantally. God relates with people throughout the Bible. You see, God makes covenants with people. That's how He relates with people. And covenant relationship is always defined by commitment, by exclusivity. So it's a relationship with boundaries around it. We've already seen how the Ten Commandments began with God saying, listen, you shall have no other gods before me, right? I want to be your one and only God. I don't want you to have any rivals. I want us to have a monogamous relationship, really is what God says. But we also know that as those who are made in His image, God made us to relate to other people. And He made us to relate to other people in a covenantal way, just like He relates to us in a covenantal way. And for most of us, not all of us, but for most of us, that will mean entering into the covenant of what? Of marriage. Now, usually covenants have signs or seals. Something which, in a way, kind of glues the relationship together. So in the new covenant that Jesus made with us, remember, Jesus gave us the signs of what? Bread and wine, which are like the sealing, in a way, of the covenant that we take when we celebrate communion. Well, here's the deal. In the covenant of marriage, the sign or seal of marriage is the sexual union. So sex was designed by God to be what we might call covenant cement. Covenant cement. It's physical, but it's more than just physical. It unites us in body and in soul, and it binds us together in a way that we're bound with no one else. Sex is kind of like super glue. It has a powerful ability to bind two people together. But squeezing it out at the wrong place creates an awful mess. The wrong things get joined together, and getting them unstuck rips apart the soul. So this is why adultery is forbidden, because of how God made us. God made us in such a way that sex is a great force for good, but only when it joins one man and one woman for life. God made us in such a way that sex is a wondrous and dangerous gift that will either bind a marriage together or tear it apart. But that's not all. Adultery is also a big deal because of the consequences that it has socially. It's a big deal socially. Think of it this way. Healthy marriages are the building block of a healthy society. Okay? As marriage goes, so goes a nation, if you will. Let me put it this way. We live in a great big world, right? Huge world, massive world. Well, you know, think about it. The world is made up of what? Nations, right? And nations are made up of cities. And cities are made up of communities. And communities are made up of families. And families begin with what? With a marriage. So think about that. We say, well, you know, what goes on in a person's private life, what goes on in a person's bedroom really is nobody's business. But you know what? Think of the fallout of the choices a person makes in that dimension of their life. Think about it. Think of the fallout in a child's life. Children of divorce are twice as likely as those from intact parents to drop out of school. 3 times as likely to get pregnant as teenagers. 6 times as likely to be in poverty. 12 times as likely to be incarcerated at some time in their life. So adultery is kind of like an earthquake in society. The initial event is hard enough, but the aftershocks that come and the ripple effect are even more destructive. But even more significant than the social consequences are the spiritual consequences of adultery. So this is a third thing. Adultery is a big deal spiritually. You remember Joseph? Remember that great story of Joseph where he's in Potiphar's household, and Joseph is a young stud. He's a good looking dude, and he's successful. He's got everything going for him, and so the wife of his master, Potiphar's wife, begins to have eyes for him, and she's not a bashful woman at all, man. She's coming right after him. She's doing everything she can to seduce Joseph. And day after day, she's just putting the heat on big time. And you remember what Joseph said to her at one point? Joseph looked this woman in the eyes and he said, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Wow. That's what he said. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph understood that it didn't matter who knew or who didn't know. God knew. He understood that though it might have been a sin against Potiphar, even more so it would be a sin against his God. And by the way, David understood this after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Remember what he said in Psalm 51? He confessed his sin to God and he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so this leads us to the very last question. How can we keep this command? I could talk for hours. I could do a 10-week series on this. How can we keep this command? Let me boil it down to 3 important points. First of all, and this may sound a little weird to you, but I really believe this is where it starts. First of all, you start by working at your relationship with God. That's where it starts. This is where you start. You have to develop a kind of God consciousness where you live in His presence. By the way, I think that's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. To live in the fear of the Lord is to live in the presence of the Lord. To live in the fear of the Lord is to reverence the Lord in everything you do. To have a kind of God consciousness throughout everything you do, everywhere you go. So you live in His presence. You talk to Him throughout the day. You read His word, but you seek to obey His word with everything you have. I believe it was this kind of work, this kind of priority that Joseph put to his walk with God. This kind of tending and nurturing his walk with God that allowed Joseph to say, almost as a reflex, "How could I do this thing and sin against God?" Part of working in our relationship with God is knowing that we are in a battle. We cannot let our guard down. You and I are under attack in this area. We can't afford to be ignorant that the enemy is seeking to bring us down. If you are sitting there today and you are thinking, I would never fall into this sin, then I want you to know you're in trouble. That's a terrible thing to think, because not a person in this room is above falling in this area. Let me tell you, Christians fall. Pastors fall. Elders fall. Men fall. Women fall. Young people fall. Old people fall. People with bad marriages and good marriages fall. No one is immune. Honestly, I really believe it was this that David failed to understand that caused him to be susceptible to temptation, which he eventually gave into with Bathsheba. Remember David? He was the king of Israel. David had conquered his enemies. He had established his kingdom. It's like all the battles were, you know, pretty much fought. He was living in royal luxury. He was famous. He was handsome. He had it all. And we're told that one night he arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. That's his house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. You know the rest of the story. You know what happened. But the very interesting thing is that the downfall for David did not begin there. The downfall for David began earlier. You see, David had no business being there in the first place. Did you know that? David should have been out with his people, defending his people. Verse 1, right before verse 2, verse 1 says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him." You get it? This is the time kings are supposed to be out leading their people. What's David doing? He's moping around the palace in his slippers and robe. That's the problem. That's where it started. So this tells us more than where David was. It tells us where he should have been and what he should have been doing. His people are still at war, but David decided to take it easy. His guard was down. He had stopped serving, sacrificing, giving his life away as a king should for his nation. And I want you to know that that's where sexual sin begins, you see. Sexual sins begins when we let our guard down. It begins where when we're disobedient with God and we compromise one area of our life, and it makes it so much easier to compromise the next time, and then the next time, and then the next time. Do you get it? That's what David was doing. Don't disconnect sexual sin from the rest of your life. David would have never fallen if he was working in his relationship with God and making sure he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Second, first thing, work on your relationship with God. Second, pursue personal purity in every area of your life. I want to take you to Proverbs 4 for a minute. Proverbs 4 is where a father is speaking to his son, giving him godly counsel about these things. And by the way, if you're a dad, I hope you talk to your son very straightforwardly about these issues. Get right down to brass tacks with your boy and talk about what's appropriate and what's not and how to avoid this problem. At a fairly young age, you should start talking to him. I'd say about fourth or fifth grade, you start that conversation. But he's talking to his son about these things, and he starts out and he says, "Watch over your heart, son, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Notice where he starts. He starts in the heart. It starts with your affections. It starts with your mind. And then he gets real practical about it. Look what he says next. He says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you." So personal purity starts with the heart and then moves to your speech. How do you talk about this stuff? How do you talk about sex? I've noticed that there's a kind of like it's cool to be clever about talking about sex. It's kind of cool, even in the Christian community, to be able to kind of like talk about filthy things in a clever way. I think that's a problem. I think that's a mistake. I think we should be careful about how we talk about this. It's okay to talk about it, but I think we ought to be careful about it. Proverbs next says, the very next thing he says to his son is, "Let your eyes look direct." No, back. Sorry. "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." So what have we done here? Personal purity starts with the heart, right? And then it goes to our speech. And what's the next thing? Our eyes. What we look at. So that's the next thing he tells us right there. What you look at. So that means what we look at on TV, at the movies, on the internet, at the beach. Finally, He says, watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So personal purity now leads to where we go. And I hope you see that this whole thing is like a domino effect. If you don't guard your house, your heart, your mouth will fall. You don't guard your mouth, your eyes are next. You don't guard your eyes, your feet are all of a sudden going places you know you should never be going. I just want to say a word here real quickly to those of you who are not married. Because I know that we have a significant group of folks here at CPC that are not married. And so I want to say something to you real quick. First of all, how difficult, but how important this is for you. What you must understand is that the discipline and the willingness you have to surrender your will to God's in this area now will make all the difference in the world in your marriage. I want you to know that. Your fidelity to God now will help you practice fidelity to your spouse when you get married. It's hard to believe this, but I want you to know that sexual temptation is as much a part of married life as it is a part of the single life. And the more you take up your cross now as a single person, the better you will be at it when you get married. Because ask anybody who's married, and we'll all say, there's a cross, right? There's a cross in marriage. Is there a cross in marriage? Absolutely. If you have a good marriage, you know the cross, right? So understand that. Whether single or married, pursue personal purity. Here's the third thing. The third thing is, if you're married, nurture and protect your marriage. Be intentional about this. It takes work. Marriage is a wonderful gift full of joy. It's great. I love my marriage. But let me tell you, it's hard work. It's real hard work. And if you don't work at it, if you don't cultivate it like you would cultivate your garden, weeds are going to grow and your marriage will suffer. So be intentional about spending time together without the kids. Be intentional about openly communicating to each other, no secrets. Be intentional about serving one another. Be intentional about praying with and for one another. It's real hard to keep things between you when you're on your knees together in the presence of God. Be intentional about holding one another accountable. Do not hide anything. Secrets will destroy your marriage. Email should be an open book. Websites you've been on should be an open book. Movies and TV programs you watch, you should be able to watch with your spouse. There are things that you as a couple should agree that you will not do with members of the opposite sex. I think I've told you this before, but just one of the things that I decided a long time ago was that I was not going to be going out to lunch and dinner with other women. I just don't do that. You won't see me at lunch. You won't see me down at Chipotle with another woman. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? How would you like that? How'd you like to walk up on me and I'm sitting there with another woman? How'd you feel about that? You'd think, yeah, thank you, Jessica. You'd think, man, that's kind of weird. Where's his wife? So I just don't do it. I just don't go. People call, women call, hey, I know, we've got to meet. Let's meet for lunch. No, can't do that. Come down here to the office and we'll meet there when my assistant's there to protect me. It used to be a bigger issue, you know, when I was younger, but it's, I don't know. But there are hedges that you should place around your life and around your marriage that will keep you out of trouble. And so be intentional about nurturing and guarding your marriage. I want to be like the man who I know, who worked his whole life. His dream was to become the president of a Bible college and seminary. He finally fulfilled his dream and vocation, and he was hired to be the president of a school. And right about the same time, his wife was struck with Alzheimer's disease. Her health degenerated to the point where he could not possibly take care of her and do his work. And so he quit his job. And one of his colleagues came to him and said, "What are you doing? I mean, your wife doesn't even know who you are anymore. Does it really matter?" And the man said, "She might not know who I am, but I know who she is. And she's the woman I made a promise to, till death do us part." Amen. You see, that's a guy who nurtured and guarded his marriage. I want to close today by speaking to those of you who know that you are in trouble. In some way, you know you're in trouble in this area of your life. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you're falling. Maybe you're right on the edge of the cliff and you're not sure what to do. In some way, physically, mentally, emotionally, you're falling and you want it to stop. And I want to just bring you back to a wonderful story in the Bible. And I want you to just think about this for a moment, okay? We're going to have nothing up on the screens. But I want you to just think about this story. The woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. We know that there a woman was caught in the very act of adultery by some Pharisees. And they brought her to Jesus. They kind of drug her through the street, made a public spectacle out of her. They threw her down in the midst of a crowd around Jesus. And then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say?" So they're trying to trap Jesus. I think they thought he was kind of light on sin. And so they're trying to get him. And then remember what Jesus did? Jesus stooped down like this, and he began to write something in the ground. It's very interesting with his finger. Very interesting to think how God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone tablets with his finger. I just kind of wonder if there's a connection there. But that's what he did. And then we're told he straightened up and he said, "Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw the stone at her." And then remember what happened. John says, one by one, they began to leave. I love this. The older first. You know, there's a kind of pride of youth, right? Well, you know. But the older guys started to file out. And then the younger ones joined them. And so Jesus is now left alone with the woman. And Jesus speaks to her and he says, "Woman," and that was a kind way of speaking back then. He says, "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" And I imagine she looked around and they're all gone. And she says, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And if you're in a tough spot this morning, I want you to consider a few things here. First of all, I want you to consider from this story that you're not alone. Every man and woman in that crowd knew they had fallen in some way. And every person in this room today knows they have fallen in some way in this regard. Okay? So that's important to understand. If I asked the same question today, this room would be emptied and no one would be up here either. Okay? But we also learn from this story that forgiveness is possible. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Wow. He could say that because he would provide the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Have you thought about the fact that Jesus became an adulterer on the cross so you and I could be freed from our own adultery? But for that to happen, you have to bring it out into the open. You have to confess it to him. Third, you can change. You can make the right choice. Jesus said to the woman, I think, the most freeing thing in the world. He said, "Go and sin no more." Imagine that. This woman could go and not fall any longer in that area. What a statement. She didn't have to go on living the way she was living. And either, you don't either. You don't either. Repentance is a change of mind about sin that causes a change of action towards sin. Did you hear that? Repentance is a change of mind about sin that causes a change of action towards sin. And that's what Jesus meant. And that's how he freed this woman when he said, go and sin no more. And so I say to you this morning, go and sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, you know that we're getting ready here to celebrate communion together. And you know that this is a powerful time where we have a chance to be in your presence. And I simply pray, Lord, for us as a church family, whether we're in Millbrae this morning or here in Foster City, I really ask you, God, that you would probe our hearts, probe our minds. Let us lay all of our stuff at the foot of the cross. Where comfort is needed, bring comfort. Where reality is needed, bring reality. Where we need to be troubled, let us be troubled. But we pray that we would surrender all these things to you as we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.